Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for another opportunity to be together as your people around your word, and allow your word through your spirit to work in our hearts to understand and appreciate more clearly who your son is, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Bless the hearing and sharing of your word as we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be looking at a few verses from Mark chapter 8, if you'd like to have that handy in your Bible or device. You know, as we're singing the hymn, perhaps a new one for many of us, and you sing through these verses, and perhaps reflecting on all these phrases that tell something about who Jesus is. I mean, if you just pull that in your worship folder, look at some of the phrases: Christ, the way that leads unfailing, Christ, the life that cannot die, mediator to the Father, sacrifice, and great high priest, Christ, the Alpha and Omega, Christ, the firstborn from the dead, Christ, the life and resurrection, Christ, the church's glorious head. All these phrases, again, we could spend a sermon on each one of those. But perhaps as you sing a hymn like this, and you all these phrases, maybe some of them you've heard before, maybe some of them are phrased a little bit differently, and you have to ask the question, well, which one is Jesus, or how is he all of these combined? And so I began to think about that as Christians, the different phrases we use to describe who Jesus is, and perhaps that makes it more confusing to the person who doesn't know a whole lot about who Jesus is or what he came to do. And so today, in God's word, all these phrases that we just sang in the hymn are certainly there. But maybe just asking simply, who is Jesus and why does it matter who he is? It's interesting if you go to YouTube, and if you're curious, you can do this afternoon, and just type in the YouTube search bar, who is Jesus? And it's interesting as you watch some of the videos and how people describe who Jesus is, it's some of the things are maybe expected of a reaction to who Jesus is as a great teacher. He had a great moral compass. Others might describe him as one who accepted everybody. Maybe others would describe him as a great teacher and a great person that gave insights into life. It was interesting, one of them that I watched had a phrase that the person just kind of said, I remember exactly how it went, but it was just like, oh, he's trouble. And then when pressed a little bit, it was the cause of the Crusades. And that's what who is Jesus, the one who was the instigator behind the Crusades, and admittedly, as Christians, perhaps not one of our brightest moments in history. But again, you look at the world around and you look at the perception of who Jesus is, I can appreciate that trying to sort through all of that, or as Jesus gets lumped into the great prophets or the great religious leaders, and you try and sort out, well, what's the difference between the Dalai Lama and Muhammad and others that have renown in religious realm? You say, well, what makes him different? What makes him unique? Or is he? And perhaps some people reach their conclusions because it's perhaps just tiring to try and sort that all out or to understand or to believe in a claim as the scriptures describe him as God and as Savior, and maybe the default is I just kind of give up and I take a few good things that I know of Jesus and apply them in my life. So who is Jesus? This question isn't a new one to our generation. It isn't a new one to our culture or our country, but it really is a question, even as Jesus went about his ministry, he asked his disciples to answer. And that's in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. Now, those of you who were here last week we covered the beginning of chapter 9, which is Jesus' transfiguration. So we're going right a little bit back, and I referenced this account last week, but just before that, Jesus gathers his disciples together, and the first question he asks, he wants to get them to respond and a pulse on the crowds. Who are people saying that I am? And if you look at Mark chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus and his disciples, here's the interaction. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." Let's just pause there with those two verses in front of us. So Jesus, he wasn't trying to get the latest opinion poll and say, you know, "Hey, disciples, you know, what's my approval rating, and are people really understanding me for who I am, and are people getting it?" I wonder if part of Jesus' motivation in asking the question was perhaps, what are the crowds gathering about who he is? But perhaps also, what things are influencing his disciples? Because we know that in social interactions, right, we have our personal interaction with someone, and then if we talk with someone, ideally it's a positive conversation, but we know that it's not always that way, that sometimes our personal interaction can be skewed by how someone else describes that same person. And they may have a very different idea that now inside we're wrestling with, trying to meld their perception from someone perhaps we trust and our own interaction with that person and say, do these two mix, or is there tension between the two? So I wonder if Jesus was, again, just understanding what are the crowds learning about him, but also understanding what things are the disciples perhaps themselves wrestling with as they hear the crowds and interact and people talk with them about who Jesus is. And so the three answers that Mark records, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. The commonality between all these three are prophets. Now, John the Baptist, we've over the last few weeks have referenced him a few times, that one that God sent was actually a cousin of Jesus who was to lay the foundation for the ministry of Jesus. And he had died a martyr's death, and some thought that perhaps John the Baptist was reincarnated because Jesus taught with a similar uniqueness and with authority, calling people to repentance and proclaiming the kingdom of God. Others said Elijah, because in the Old Testament prophecies, there were references to one after the spirit of Elijah, who last week's reading, we saw how God took him up into heaven without experiencing death in the chariots and whirlwind, the fire. And so people had this some concept of one after the spirit of Elijah that would precede the Messiah, and the Messiah was one that they thought that had been taught to them would be one that would restore this earthly reign of King David and the nation of Israel to its prominence. Or one of the other prophets, kind of a default catch-all. So you look at those, and perhaps the commonality of the crowds was they were interpreting Jesus based on some paradigm that they had. Here's what a prophet looks like. Here's what a prophet says. Here's what we think is coming before the Messiah. And so they were trying to fit Jesus into one of their molds. And so I think about that in our day and age, and probably one of the common answers, who is Jesus, is probably pretty similar to what the crowds at Jesus' time, maybe they wouldn't use those same words of John the Baptist, Elijah, but maybe just a great moral teacher. Have you heard that before? Who is Jesus? A great teacher, a great moral teacher. I wouldn't disagree that he taught great morals. But perhaps the real danger in stopping with that definition is, A, I'm going to miss out on a great part of who Jesus is that we'll get to in a minute. But if he's great, a great moral teacher, I can understand why Jesus gets lumped in with every other religious prophet, because most religious prophets are characterized by great moral teaching. Most respected religious leaders aren't teaching an amoral or immoral lifestyle. They're teaching a message of love, of kindness, of understanding, of acceptance. Do the right thing. Do good to others. And so if I define who is Jesus by just a great moral teacher, where does that leave me? If you have one of these bracelets on, I'm not referencing this to inherently make you feel bad, but I'm just going to pick on the WWJD bracelets a little bit. I get the great reminders to ask that question, what would Jesus do? But in some ways, they stop at the perception of Jesus as a great moral teacher, because if I can just do how Jesus did, then I'll be good enough to be with Jesus. So if I stop with Jesus just being a great moral teacher, the danger is I'm always trying to live up to the perfection that God demands, and I'm trying to follow Jesus' example to the T, and if I could just do what Jesus did and think like Jesus did and act like Jesus did, I subtly get this understanding inside that if I can just be good enough, I will get to heaven doing what Jesus did. And I know for some, wearing that bracelet doesn't inherently lead you down that direction. But in some ways, it comes from Jesus being a great moral teacher, and if I can just follow the morals of Jesus. And again, I'm not, don't get me wrong, Jesus was a great moral teacher, but if I just stop there, I miss who Jesus is. If he's just a great teacher, if he's just a great prophet, I have great words of guidance and I have great words of wisdom. And I can receive them and I can try and put them into practice, or I can try and discern which ones I'm going to apply, etc. But I'm missing something great about who Jesus is that distinguishes him from every other prophet, from every other religious leader. And Jesus wanted his disciples to articulate or to see if his disciples were understanding what made him different than John the Baptist, Elijah, and any other prophet. And so after asking, who do the crowd say I am? He turns to his disciples and he says, but what about you? This is verse 29 of Mark 8. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And again, we looked at that similar phrase after the transfiguration account, but people weren't quite ready for it until he had completed his work. And he didn't want them grasping onto him for this earthly Messiah-type idea. That's all I'm going to say about that verse. Let's go back to, what about you? If Jesus were to ask you, who do you say I am? What would you say? As you've navigated the crowds around you that have their ideas and opinions, and you've probably been in conversations with people about who Jesus is, and maybe they've turned to you and asked, well, who do you say Jesus is? How would you articulate that? What would you say? What is your understanding about who Jesus is? Peter answers the question, you are the Christ. In Matthew's gospel account of the same event, the phrase, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's the phrase that I want to focus on this morning. Again, we could look at many of those other phrases, the good shepherd, faithful shepherd, the great high priest, all these things that the scriptures describe the person and work of Jesus Christ. But let's just pause on this phrase this morning to answer the question, who is Jesus? You are the Christ. It's a very common title for Jesus, right? We oftentimes Jesus Christ or Jesus the Christ, Christ Jesus. Do you know what that means in the significance of that word? Really, it's a title. It's kind of like Mike the preacher, or Al the doctor, or Mary the teacher. It's a title. It's not his last name. It's a title. What does that title mean? It means the anointed one. It means the set apart one. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew form or the Hebrew word Messiah. It was the anointed one. An anointing in the biblical times was when someone was set apart for a special activity or a special job. So kings were anointed. Prophets were anointed. They were set apart. But Jesus, or the Christ, was a title that in their culture as Jewish people, they had reserved to the one that God had spoken about in the Old Testament that would be set apart for a very special purpose to bring salvation, to bring redemption for Israel. Some misunderstood that as an earthly redemption. We'll look at that in a second. But this was a title that was very special, very unique. And so when Peter says, "You are the Christ," he's acknowledging something about Jesus that is unique. John the Baptist was not the Christ. Elijah was not the Christ. Other prophets were not the Christ. We look at it even today and say, Muhammad was not the Christ. Dalai Lama was not the Christ. Insert any other religious leader was not the Christ. What makes the Christ significant in answering this question, who is Jesus? First of all, the Christ indicates Jesus is God. In that context, in that setting, to attach this title to someone would indicate that they are acknowledged as the Son of God, as God Himself. And I put a couple of passages on your message notes for you to reference. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16 is what I referenced just a minute ago. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." See, Peter understood that if I call someone the Christ, that this person is God Himself, the Son of the living God. And even the Jewish leaders at the time, Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus was on trial, a big deal was Jesus claiming to be the Christ because they knew that was blasphemy for any human being to claim to be God, to claim to be the Christ. Jesus kept silent. Then the high priest said to him, "By the living God, I place you under oath. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus says, "It is as you say." And they tore their garments because those were words of blasphemy. The title attached to Jesus as the Christ indicates he is true God. And as true God, he can do something that no other prophet could do. Every prophet could call people to repentance, and they could call people to turn to God. Only Jesus could provide the solution that God was looking for. Psalm 49, verse 7 through 9 says, "No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough so that they should live on forever and not see decay." You see, people are looking for some solution to get right with God. And as much as we love another person, we cannot stand in their place before God. And people's consciences are burdened, and they try their hardest, and they think they're better than other people, and that's how they soothe their conscience and say, if God's going to accept anybody, he should accept me instead of the people who do great crimes. And inside are looking for some certainty, some awareness, some hope. And in Jesus the Christ, who is God, who is human to live under the law, but God, so that he perfectly obeyed it. He was human so that he went to the cross and died, but he was God that his payment counted for all. There is no other religious leader that can claim or have the reality that he is God. There is no other religious leader that can stand in your place, because every other religious leader is human and no human being can pay enough for your sins or mine, but Jesus could because he is God. Secondly, the Christ indicates that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Again, in that culture, in that setting, and even for us today, but especially as Jesus was revealing himself, who he is and what he came to do, he went to the town of Nazareth, which was his hometown, early on in his ministry. And on the Sabbath day, he opened up and read from the prophet Isaiah. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me." There's that phrase. "He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, why is that a big deal? Let's just talk a little bit about prophecy and fulfillment. If you're trying to validate who Jesus is as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, here's a couple interesting things that stand out to me. Oftentimes people ask me, what do the Jews believe about Jesus today? And I found this because, not get ahead of myself, who do the Jews believe Jesus is today? Because in Jesus' day, we oftentimes say they were looking for this earthly kingdom. Well, that's true. And even 1,000 years later, and still in current, this teaching of this rabbi still is valid today. And it was written in this way. "The view hasn't changed for Jews more than 1,000 years after Jesus' crucifixion. The medieval sage Maimonides, also known as Ramban, laid out in his Mishnah Torah specific things Jews believe the Messiah must accomplish in order to confirm his identity. Among them, restoring the kingdom of David to its former glory, achieving victory in battle against Israel's enemy, rebuilding the temple, which the Romans destroyed in 70 AD, and ingathering of exiles to the land of Israel. And if he's not successful with this, or if he is killed, it's known that he is not the one that was promised by the Torah," which is the first five books of the Old Testament. So that was their idea of the Christ, was one who is to establish an earthly kingdom. And even though the Old Testament doesn't promise an earthly kingdom, that was the paradigm. And even though the Old Testament speaks of this one who would carry the sins of all and be crucified, they said if that person dies, he's not it. So if you look at it just the opposite, Jesus affirms who he is by fulfilling all those prophecies accurately. And it's interesting, those of you that are into mathematics, I always find this statistic interesting. I'm going to read it so I don't get it wrong. So a professor of mathematics gave 600 students a math probability problem that would determine the odds for one person fulfilling 8 specific prophecies. So like in Psalm 22, we sung earlier, or in Isaiah 53, they said, let's just take 8 of all the prophecies that speak of this Messiah, if all 8 of them would come to fulfillment in one person. So it's a little bit more difficult if you've done probability of flipping a coin, that it's not quite that simplistic. But first, the students calculated the odds of one person fulfilling all the conditions of one specific prophecy, such as being betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. So you take those three things, right? Being betrayed, not just by anybody, but by a friend for the cost of 30 pieces of silver, which was spoken of, and which Judas actually did. So you try and calculate the probability of just that one thing happening. They did their best then to calculate the odds for all 8 prophecies. Mathematically, they calculated the odds of one person fulfilling all 8 prophecies are astronomical. 1 in 10 to the 21st power. 1 with 21 zeros after it. I don't even know what the term for that is. If I was 6 years old, I'd say a gazillion billion or something like that. To illustrate that number, the professor gave the following example. First, blanket the entire earth mass, the entire land mass of the earth with silver dollars 120 feet high. You got that picture in your mind? Silver dollars. This building, it's about 30 feet high? 4 times the height of this building, covering all the land mass of the earth. Second, mark one of those dollars and randomly bury it somewhere on the planet. Third, ask a person to travel the earth and select the marked dollar while blindfolded from the trillions of other dollars. That's, from a human standpoint, the chances of one person fulfilling eight prophecies. That number just goes up if you put all the different prophecies. When I ask, who is Jesus? And Peter says, you are the Christ. Peter says, you are the one who fulfilled and defied all human odds because he is God to be the one to fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Third, the Christ is the only one to bring good news. The Christ is the only one to bring good news. It's interesting, this past week in our confirmation lesson, we were talking about the two main teachings of the Bible, of law, which points out our sin, and the gospel, which points out the good news about Jesus. And I have to share this because it makes me laugh every time. But we were talking about different religions and say, you know, what is the base of all other religious leaders? It's what to do, right? It's the law. And I won't say which of my two students, but the God that the Muhammad, the Islam professes is Allah, which we've changed into all law, which is what to do. And after that lesson, we began reflecting on this truth that what is unique about Jesus Christ? Yes, he teaches morals and he gives guidance for life, but that's not all he came to do. And in fact, that wasn't his primary. He didn't come to bring more laws. He didn't come to bring more things to do. But rather, he came to do them for you. He came to, as the previous reference, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he anointed me to proclaim good news. What's unique about Jesus Christ is he comes to bring good news. He doesn't come to beat us over the head and say, be a better Christian. He says, I've been a perfect Christian for you. Enjoy living life in that freedom, in that good news. What makes Jesus Christ unique and who he is as God, the fulfillment of all prophecies, is Peter was acknowledging that as the Christ, he came to proclaim good news because that's what he was anointed and set apart and sent to do. And the good news, when we understand who Jesus is as true God, as the one who came and lived a perfect life and took the punishment of our sin to the cross and rose again to assure us that who he is and what he came to do is complete, that is good news. And what is lacking when you listen to all these videos on who is Jesus? Yes, there's a lot of confusion. And what's missing is the good news that Jesus came to bring that is unique of any other religious leader, of one who comes to bring forgiveness, to bring true and lasting love, to bring hope beyond the grave, to assure us that our sins are forgiven. And as Paul read, as we read in our second lesson, this ministry of reconciliation, of bringing us right back to be in a right relationship with God, which our conscience and our souls so deeply desire. And you watch these videos, and what went through my mind is these are people like sheep without a shepherd, and someone just needs to help them understand who Jesus really is. And let that be defined by who Jesus is, not who Christians are, because we as Christians can sometimes mess up representing who Jesus is. And sometimes people are getting an idea of who Jesus is. Yes, we are there to be a light, and sometimes we don't represent him all that well. And we need God's grace and his forgiveness to do that. And sometimes we just have to apologize, and I've done it to people. I say sorry that your impression of who Christ is in Christianity has been skewed by this sinful event or this sinful happening in your past, done by a Christian. And we allow Jesus not to be defined by the crowds, but by who he really is as the Christ, the Son of God, the fulfillment of prophecy, the bringer of good news for you and for me. This is who Jesus is. Amen. May God's peace that surpasses all understanding as we know who Jesus is and all that he came to do for each and every one of us guard your hearts and minds until eternity comes and we spend that eternity with Jesus. Amen.